Now then, we're looking at the life of Moses. And if you remember when we were looking at it, we were looking at that time when the Amaleks came against Moses, and how Joshua was fighting on the ground, battle, and Moses on the hill was praying, and two holding his arms up. And it's just a lovely thought, isn't it? You know, I've forgotten the number of the hymn that we had, but it was that lovely hymn. Oh, I think I do remember too. It was number 399, if I remember correctly. It had those, yes, what various hindrances we meet when coming to the mercy seat. Yet who that knows the power of prayer but wishes to be often there? Prayer makes the darkened cloud withdraw. And I remember the children of Israel are very frightened sometimes, and they have Amalek now fighting against them. Prayer climbs the ladder Jacob saw, climbs, gives exercise to faith and love, brings every blessing from above. Restraining prayer, we cease to fight. Prayer makes a Christian's armour bright, and Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. When Moses stood with arms spread wide, success was found on Israel's side. But when through weariness they failed, that moment Amalek prevailed. Now, it's just that all those verses really, but we use that expression, I don't know if it's in English, we use it a lot in Welsh, holding a person's arms up. And you often said that regarding supporting a minister, and that we must learn to hold his arms up, in the sense that we support in the work and pray and prevail in prayer. And what a tremendous difference it makes when you have a church not only that has a prayer meeting, but also is a church that prays. And when we take things to God in prayer, things that seem impossible to overcome are overcome. Now, they were victorious. I didn't want particularly to spend any time on chapter 18, and yet the advice in it is very good, because we're looking at chapter 19 tonight and just the beginning of chapter 20. Now then, I'll just give the account, shall I, of that Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, comes to give him advice. And I think it was in verses 13 and 16. It came to pass on the morrow that Moses sat to judge the people, and people stood by Moses from morning until the evening. And when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did to the people, he said, "Where is this thing that thou doest to the people? Why sittest thou thyself alone, and all the people stand by thee from morning until even?" And Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come unto me to inquire of God." And he's given advice by his father-in-law, and he says that the work should be shared. In verses 19 and on, "For a little, hearken now unto my voice, I'll give thee counsel, and God shall be with thee. Be thou for the people to Godward, that thou mayest bring causes to God. And then thou shalt teach them all ordinance and laws, and shalt show them the way wherein they must walk, and the work that they must do. Moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, and rulers of hundreds, and rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. But let them judge a people at all seasons, and it shall be that every great matter they shall bring unto thee." That's very, very good advice, because poor old Moses should have probably worn out all the worries and the complaints and the anxieties that these people brought. And it rather seems strange to me, Moses is so great and important in the history of the Jews, that Jethro should be giving him advice. And that's how it is. He comes along and says, "You're going to wear yourself out." And in any case, if you're going to go on like this, you won't have any time to teach him God's laws. And it's a very lovely picture here. He said, "But you're not going to be left out of it altogether. And get good men, people that hate covetousness, and honourable and good and upright men, and put them in charge of so many like this, and each one will have his little group. And every really important matter, you're not going to be left out or overlooked. They can bring that to thee. But you can spend your time teaching the people." Now, it's a very lovely thing. when you think he had a whole nation to deal with, and what a multitude of people would have a problem on any given day. Indeed, you only have to have half a dozen people. Can you have half a dozen without a problem? On any day, one of them's going to have a problem, and another one the next day. You know, it's going to be like that. That's the order of things with myself and with all of us. Now, that was chapter 18, and I don't need to dwell on it because it's just good, sound advice, and Moses takes it to heart and he follows it. But we're coming now to a preparation for the commandments. And chapter 19 takes us step by step in preparing the people. It's, you could call it the approach. And we could start perhaps with verse 3. They're coming to the geographical, the wilderness of Sinai. And the desert of Sinai, pitched in the wilderness. And there Israel camped before the mount. And there's a mount there. Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel. Now, it's very wonderful. You see, we have the scriptures, and we are very blessed that we have the scriptures. But here you depend perhaps on one leader, but that leader is greatly privileged because the information is direct to a person. We wouldn't have that today. I'm not excluding that there can be sometimes in extraordinary times where God speaks. I would not eliminate that, but I certainly would eliminate that people keep having saying, I haven't heard a word, and they have words frequently many times a day. And I would be dismissive of that, but I wouldn't be dismissive that God can work in extraordinary ways and speak in extraordinary ways on rare occasions. And generally speaking, for us, it is through his word. Now then here, of course, we're in the Old Testament, we haven't got the scriptures. And so it is directly to his servants. And so we have to understand the background and the situation of that. Now, he is going to tell these people how they must approach God and how they must behave. Now, verses 3, 4, 5 and 6, God speaks to him. And I just have to read them because it's just as they are. And Moses went up unto God, the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now that is, you have seen great things. It's good advice for a church, you know. If a church is sometimes troubled, it says, well, look back and consider the history of the church and remember times of great difficulties and how God has brought you through. Whether it is an individual speaking of here or a group, but here we would say it's a church. And I've been there and I've lifted you on eagle's wings when you yourselves were crushed to the ground. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenants, I'm going to have an arrangement with you, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. Now it's very wonderful. You see, now these people, I don't know how much they knew in Egypt. They had some memory and remembrance of God, but their reluctance, you know, and their fear, their fighting amongst one another. What a problem God has with his people. What a problem God has with his servants. How reluctant Moses was. We remember he gave 4 or 5 reasons why he was not fit to be a leader, and he couldn't manage it, he had a stammer. And then God gave him Aaron as a speaker, and we'll see later why Aaron was not the leader. He was all right as an interpreter or a speaker, but not, you know, as a leader, because had it been left to him, there's an occasion a little later on we see how weak Aaron is. God knew what he was doing when he was calling Moses the stammerer, but he knew what he was doing. And so he chose him. But he says to these people now, I brought you through a great deal. I brought you from the Egyptians. And I felt it was very interesting, you know, that all those plagues that came upon them. And you could ask the question, well, why? Why didn't God straight away come to the final one and bring death to the homes of the Egyptians and Passover, the children of Israel. Why didn't he do that straight away? And I would say this to show it was not Pharaoh that let them go. They could never say, well, Pharaoh gave in. Pharaoh refused and refused and refused. It had to give the glory to God. God brought them out. And we know of their murmurings and their miseries. They're always mourning. And is this true? Other people have gone, I suppose it's true, throughout all the ages. It doesn't take long for us to grumble about something. It doesn't take long. And it's something that God is quite used to. He doesn't like it. He's quite used to. And he's offended by it. And sometimes very angry with it as well. Nevertheless, he doesn't forsake them. But he's preparing a people for himself in a special way. And this verse, you know, is particularly beautiful. When he says, now therefore, if he will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, he shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. Now this is what God's people are. We are a treasure to him. With all our grumps and our moanings and our murmurings and our ups and downs and forgetting how good he's been in the past, it is one thing true about us. We believe. And we know that we are his people. We know very often we're not what we ought to be, what we should be. We all probably feel worried that we don't pray as much as we should. And we all wish that we read our Bibles more than we do. We all wish that we witness more than we seem to be able to. We all feel that we often fall short of these things and have missed many an opportunity. And none of us can say, well, I feel I'm an absolutely perfect Christian. I read my Bible so much today and I pray so much. I witness to so many and I have had a roaringly successful day. Well, you can have a good day, but you know, we don't feel like that, do we? We know that God is perfect and we feel that very often we follow him very feebly, although we love him. But he says, there's one thing that I want to tell you. You are the treasure of my heart. That's a very lovely thing. You know, it's a very lovely thing. With all our faults and our blemishes and our difficulties, we are his treasure. And we are precious in his sight. There are verses in Peter in the New Testament, and lovely ones. We are a peculiar people. And we are a called people. We are a special people. And we belong to him. And this sense of belonging is an unbroken thing. Through all the scriptures you see this. And sometimes you'd say, if you were God, you'd have finished with these people. Really would. But we're not God, all right? And sometimes we might be a little bit pleased with them. They let them down very badly on times. But the, you know, in the doctrines of grace, the particular now, the perseverance of the saints, you know the five, don't you? But the perseverance of the saints. Now, I know we persevere, but the strong thing about persevering is he perseveres with us. He doesn't give up on us. And that's a very wonderful thing. And with his church, throughout all the ages, he doesn't give up on us. And he might say, well, I've every excuse to. Yes, he has. But he is God, and he's working his purpose out. Sometimes in a mysterious way, but nevertheless, he's doing it. Now, he tells them that, and probably they appreciated it. He said, for all the earth is mine, and he shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. Lovely words, aren't they? And Moses came and called for the elders, which get them all together and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. So he does that, and all the people answer. And all the people all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. So it's typical people mind. Here Moses comes and he says, I have some beautiful words. A tremendous message from God. You are his treasure. You are his holy people. This is what he wants you to do, and so on. And they're so thrilled at this, they say, we will do all that he tells us to do. Now, we've often been in that place ourselves, haven't we? You know, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. And he's blessed it in such a way that we will feel that we'll never let him down again, we'll never fail him again, we'll never in any way grouse, grumble, whatever it may be, but prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, and prone to leave the God I love. And he brings us back again. The perseverance of God with his people and with his servants, of course, is a very wonderful thing. Now, in verse 9, and the Lord said unto Moses, lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee, and believe thee forever. And Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, go unto the people, and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and be ready against the third day. For the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. And thou shalt set bounds unto the people. And from then on, really, is telling them how to prepare themselves. The verses are all relating to a reverential approach to God. And I was thrilled by that. It really is very wonderful. We're going to come to the Ten Commandments. But before that, the people are prepared. They've given a tremendous promise. They respond to it as the Lord, people would respond. And then he says, well, now I want them to be sanctified. I want them to be careful. I don't want them to approach in any careless way, and they can only go thus far. And he gives very specific directions to what they can do and what they can't do. Sometimes I feel that in this general, this could be true of every century, but more often than not, I know the word evangelical is a very broad word. It doesn't mean what it meant 25 years ago. But using the word evangelical as biblical Christian believers who have an experience of regeneration and a spiritual life, using it in that narrow and specific and particular and peculiar sense, using it in that way, God's people have been a people who have been separated, very much like Romans 12 verse 1, you know, not conforming to the world, but being transformed by the renewing of their mind and seeking the will of God. They have been like that. But we're living in an age, you see, it's not so much the liberal theology that is so worrying today, that is a kind of a non-event. We look at what is called the broad evangelical scene. And you know, is it recognizable? Really, is it recognizable? And even with ourselves, you know, sometimes, that we have allowed an erosion sometimes, that maybe we're not as recognizable as we should be. But what he's saying here, whatever we are at the moment, let us be restored in this way, and let us maintain an attitude to God which is right. Now, what is the right attitude? Now, perfect fear, perfect love casteth out fear. That's true. But nevertheless, we are God-fearing people. Now, that's disappeared. You agree with that? That's virtually disappeared. The fear of God. Now, by fear, I don't want to change it and put reverential in its place. I don't want to do that. I want to keep the word fear. You know, how I fear thee, you know, with deepest, tenderest fears. A very special kind of fear. Is a recognition that my Heavenly Father is God. And that this God, at the end of the day, I may have the full assurance of faith, but the final word is given by him. The final word. I go before him, you know, with holy boldness, and know that I rest upon the promises of God. And yet, knowing that, the absolute final word, that I am genuine, rests with God. You know, we know that. Otherwise, you know, I just want to write this little thing, you know. The joys of the full assurance of salvation and the perils of presumption. You know, they may sound the same, but they can be very, very different. One has a fear of God. He's God. He's my Father. And I can love him and there's an intimate relationship between us, but I remember that he's God. And the other is kind of pally with the Almighty. So I had a word today and so on. And very, very careless presumption. And God doesn't allow that. And if we behave like that, we have not understood God. You think of Isaiah 6 now. When, Isaiah has experience, and he remembers it because it's at the year that a certain king died, and the presence of God fills the temple, and he's absolutely terrified. And yet he's a man of God, he's terrified. But he has this experience, or this vision, or cherubic figure singing, holy, 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 and remember the hot coals taken on the altar and so on. And the skirts of God went through the temple. Whatever the words are, the description, it was the presence of God in a very, very powerful way. I don't think Isaiah, all his life, could be presumptuous. Or cheeky, the boldness which is a cheekiness. Don't think it'd be that. There can be a holy boldness, that's a very different thing. You know, like Jeremiah said, do not disgrace the throne of thy glory. It reminds God of his covenants, that's different. But we must hold in balance that he is God. And yet in a very wonderful way, I can take everything to God in prayer. If you can keep them in balance, and that's difficult, isn't it? We're awful for going too much on the fear until terror comes, and that's not good, is it? Or too much the other way, where familiarity comes. But if we could hold them, where he's my heavenly Father, but he's God. He's eternal. God is a spirit. There's an awesomeness about him. And you can also say, but I'm his treasure. I'm his child. And I belong to him. And I can dare to call him Father. If we can hold them in balance, I think then we are getting near to how things really ought to be. Now then, in this chapter then, we have all these preparations regarding, and what he's teaching, of course, is the holiness of his character. All a chapter really is preparing his people for something so momentous and so tremendous that you could say, this changed everything. From then on, nothing could really be the same. Now, although there was a knowledge of the law, now is a clear declaration of the law. And although we know that in an unbeliever, there is a knowledge of a law, a knowledge of right and wrong, I don't mean an inner light, but there is a knowledge, and everybody has something that horrifies them, however evil they may be. You know, but here he says quite clearly. Now, the Decalogue, or the Ten Commandments, are virtually an expression of the character of God. There are many expressions. The immeasurable God. You cannot, the immensity of God. But in as far as we will be able to comprehend the holiness of God. I do not think that we ever can really describe the holiness of God. We have wonderful hymns that try, like eternal light, and so on. And there are many others. And there are many passages of Scripture, of course, that bring it to us. But the actual holiness of being before him must be the most awesome thing of all. His Ten Commandments are an expression of his character and his nature. And so he puts this in a way that we can understand. We do not gain our eternal life through it. But it teaches us our size. It tells us really, you know, how small we are. Well, let's get to them. And that's the part that we have for tonight, mainly. Chapter 20 then. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Now shall we just read the verses first of all there. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of those that love me and keep my commandments. Now, we'll just stay on that for a while. So much could be said. The first thing that you must remember, he says, that I am God. I am God. In the Bible class that we have on a Saturday night, I was referring to something that one of my grandchildren said, and you all know him. And he does say some pretty profound things, although he's only four. And he said something. Oh, that person married a Muslim. A Muslim, he said. You know, as if he knew all about Islam. A Muslim? Yes, what's a Muslim? And I said, well, they worship a person called Allah who does not exist. But there are many people who worship all sorts of different things. Sometimes a piece of wood made into shape. So I explained best I could, and he listened. And then in very beautiful words he said, there is but one God, the Lord God. You know, he was afraid that I was wondering now. And he was making sure that I got it right. There is but one God, the Lord God. Simple, but right. There is but one God. But men have tended to make all sorts of other things too. But we can have all sorts of idols. Isn't an idol something that we worship? And an idol here is something that you put before God. And that is something that's very frightening. Something that you put before God. And this can creep into our lives so very, very easily. And we can see this in the generation that we are living in. I don't particularly want to name things, but anything that is kind of popular has a tremendous following. And I can understand why they're doing it. It can be in the realm of music, it can be in the realm of sport. I'm not now belittling or criticising, so I'm just saying it can be in those realms. And you can see that this particular personality or this team or whatever, this band, is everything to them. And you know that if one band broke up, that they had to have counsellors, right? To help people because of the shock that the members of that band had broken up. That's quite ridiculous in a way, but very real. Their world was shattered. Their idol was smashed. Do you see what I'm saying? We've got to have something to worship. Man will always worship. If he can't find anything to worship, he will worship himself. But he will always worship. And we can worship things. And Lloyd-Jones's famous phrase, which to me is an unforgettable one, regarding things that we can worship, and that is the tyranny of things. Because we like things, but they can become tyrants. And you can go through a whole range of things. And I think we sang in the hymn just now, I'm sure. The dearest idol I have known. We've all had things that are things that we like very much. And important to us too. And indeed, we don't like anybody interfering. It's like coming between a dog and a bone. But when we begin to realize that God is a jealous God, he said, I'm not going to have anybody else on the same stage as myself. I'm not going to have anybody else in the same heart or the heart that belongs to me. I am a jealous God. Now remember, the word jealous for us is a kind of possessiveness and grabbiness and that kind of thing. But with jealousy with God, it's a different thing altogether. It is a pure thing. I am God. And I have perfect right for your total allegiance. There is no question about it. There is no argument about it at all. I am God. But things creep in. And they creep in unawares. And so that hymnist had this experience. And he desired a closer walk with God. And he said, "The dearest idol I have known." And it's a lovely prayer there. Help. Help me to persuade myself to overcome it. Help me to, in some way, sublimate by having something else to distract me from it. No. Help me to tear it. From where? From thy throne. It's sitting on your throne. It's taking your place. It has no right there. And yet somehow I put it on thy throne, God. Oh, forgive me. Help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. It's a struggle. And it is a struggle that is not overcome once and for all. It is a struggle that can be in our lives many, many times over. It is a warning there against idolatry and the kind. Now then, that's his person. I am the Lord thy God. Now, that's a tremendous thing. Just kind of pause for a moment. Do we really believe in God? That God is sovereign, that everything in his hand is in his hands. The rise and fall of empires. You know, he told in the told one of the kings in the book of Daniel, you know, I have measured thy kingdom and brought its limits. Now, you would have thought that an army like that king had, where it conquered that tribe and another according to his will, and I don't want that people, but I want this one. Well, it's not like that, said God. I've allowed you to go so far, and you're going no further. You know, I'm God. And it's like that with everything about us. God is sovereign. Nations, ideologies, everything, they cannot remove God. God remains. I think an interesting one, I am not saying it is a successful one, I do not know. Time will show that. But in the Soviet Union, when there was a powerful ideology of called communism, and it had little room for religion, and indeed atheism was promoted in a very savage form. But when it fell, it had not cured what they would call cure. It had not cured the people of religion. That is. You know, no sooner it went than the Greek Orthodox Church, I'm not condoning that church at all, but it showed you that you cannot destroy that kind of longing for God and to worship. That's how it is. Well, I am God. And if we could remember that, and if we're having a bad day, or we've got a bad day, there seems to be a bad day ahead of us, or a difficult one, let us remember that the one whom we worship, we are in his hands. You cannot be in greater hands. You cannot be in stronger hands. He's told the people of Israel, "You are my treasure. Now don't forget, I've got to be yours too." That's the understanding. You are my treasure, and I'm your everything. I'm your everything. Now then, we go from there, and he talks then about his name. Verse 7. "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain." Well, that's his person, his name. "Thou wilt not hold him guiltless." Now, how can we take his name in vain? Now, we hear people blaspheming, don't we? And they can blaspheme very, very badly. And it hurts us. But I don't know if that has any meaning. You know, when an unbeliever is using words, it's usually used. I can remember in an English literature lecture by a very able lecturer for a long time, And his first lecture, it was very interesting. He went round the class and asked us to read one sentence, and he told us all where we came from. And he thought, I'll fox him. I said to myself, because I'm Welsh, but I come from Lancashire. He'll not get that. And so I just wrote one line, and he said, Welsh with Lancashire intonations. And I looked at him, absolutely, you'd have bowled me over, you know. But he was an interesting person. What am I going to say about him? I can remember that. And he then talked, it was quite amazing, really. He then began to talk about what kind of people we should be, you know. He began to talk about the Lord's Day. And it's quite an interesting thing that should come from a lecture. And I was quite astonished at this, that he had the courage to do it. Remember, at that time, although we slept in dormitories, not in single rooms, most of the men knelt to pray. You know, can you imagine that today, right? Your students kneeling to pray, it's an amazing thing. But they did, it was that time. And I remember the principal telling us also, if you've always prayed, continue to pray. And you could never speak like that today because you'd be laughed at out of court, wouldn't you? But he's telling us here, don't forget me. Remember my name and honour my name. Now, for the unbeliever, it's a non-event. Oh, and I can remember something this man said, now just very relevant, it was in my mind. He said that many people swear not because really they're thinking of blaspheming, not that he excused them, he said. He was very good. Many people swear because of poverty of language. They have very few adjectives. So everything has to be with their most familiar swear word. And it comes in almost in every sentence, sometimes frequent in sentence, because they haven't got the vocabulary. Now, I've never seen it like that, you know. Really, it's done in gross ignorance. I do not know how God regards that. I do not know. But I do know that he's concerned that we do not take his name in vain. And I say, well, we would never do that. But we do. Is this area, again, of the full assurance of faith and presumption? The times I've heard people say to me, when they want something very badly, the Lord has told me. And the Lord has told them no such thing. You know from the background they're saying it out of, just this is what I want, and you try and stop me. And they blame the Lord. He's to blame for lots of things, if it is true, or what they are saying. But they cover their guilt or their selfish desires by saying, the Lord has told me. And you know, that upsets me more than anything. It really does. It really gets at me. I can remember one person coming to me. And he was leaving the church, and he'd become very wayward, let's put it like that. But he took the step of leaving, and he had a long letter that he gave me. He said, here are a list of things that if you did this, there would be unparalleled blessing in Heath. And I looked at him, and I knew the kind of life he was living. And he knew that I knew. And he's talking about the Lord every other word. That's blasphemy. You see what I mean? He would have claimed to be a Christian, and maybe he was, I don't know. But that's blasphemy. When in the area of the things of God, you're using him as a convenience. Why are you doing that? Oh, the Lord told me. What authority was that? Oh, the Lord told me. The Lord never did. As far as I can, I'm not saying that we cannot say that at all. How I put it myself, is any help to you, I don't know. But I would say, were you led to this church? Well, yes, it was difficult to see. And the guidance was difficult. But looking back, I can see it. Step by step, it was fearfully taken and asked for his help. And it seemed to be so. But if somebody would say, can you dogmatically say, I would say, well, I don't know. I am stepping a little bit out in faith here. if you ask me to be dogmatic about it. And I would say, what right have I to say, I know the will of God? But at least I can say, I'm trying to live so close to him, like in Romans 12, verses 1, 2, and so on, where it said, that we live close to him, the sacrificial, it's holy life, acceptable to God, you know, not conforming the world, transforming the renewing of your mind, that you might know that perfect will of God is by living close to him. And he doesn't give slick answers, but he gives positive guidance. And in your heart of hearts, you know, but something that you hold very, very respectfully and almost fearfully in your hearts, you know. Guidance is, he guides here, is the using of his name. There are endless illustrations you can think of. If I'm mistaken in the way I'm putting them, just forgive me for that. Now then, that we honour his name. Not take the name of the Lord our God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Well, how shall I not take his name in vain, that I might be really on the safe side? Then, for me, it would be to honour his name. To honour him. And he's showing us how to honour him. Honour his person. Never forget he's God, although you know he's your heavenly Father. Is that a good balance? Never forget he's God, yet knowing he's your heavenly Father. Then because of that, his name is special. If you call him Jehovah here, call him God or Lord. You know, there are many names of God, aren't there? We could go through the names of God, and they are wonderful in themselves. But in the Old Testament, you know, the name, if you look at the name in Hebrew, it's very interesting. There are no vowels. And that's why you get the word Jehovah. You see J and Y, or it's kind of similar. Just anyway, I can't, you just think of all the consonants. I get them wrong anyway. The J, V, H, and so on. But Jehovah. Well, it was a bit of a guesswork to put those particular vowels in. But they think now, by using the same vowels, that they're nearer to the mark, as the Y and the H and so on there, it's Yahweh. Now, why wasn't it known? Because the high priest whispered in the ear of the oncoming high priest the name of God. As holy as that. They could call him Adonai, they could call him Lord, but his name. His name was precious and to be revered. I don't think we should. I know we're looking through the eyes of the New Testament, and I know through Jesus Christ that we can call God Father. I know that. But we must be very careful that we don't make that little sidestep from the full assurance of faith to presumption. We should keep in the right place. His name. And to honour his name, his person, his name. And how else shall I openly honour his name? By his day, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labour and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work. Thou shalt thou nor thy son nor thy daughter, thy manservant nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor the stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Have we a right, even though we might be the only group of Christians in the world, have we a right to break it, the Lord's day? Now, I'm not thinking now that I was brought up in a background I mentioned the other day, which is pretty rigid. You see, the old Presbyterianism was pretty rigid. And all the cooking, and we still, anyway, when the main things were done on a Saturday night, so that the minimum was done on a Sunday, even the cleaning of shoes, you know. Now, then, everything, and even now, I cannot write a lecture on a Sunday, and I think that comes from my tradition, you know, because I would not prepare a sermon on a Sunday, even, because that I would regard as work. But that's my tradition, and I'm asking you to be the same. But what I think is right, I like what the one denomination puts it, and I have respected what is allowed are deeds of mercy and deeds of necessity. It's necessary to come to church to honour him. and deeds of mercy too that we must not overlook, and our Lord surely shows that. I wouldn't like us to go back to the legalism that I have known, although I never felt it a burden myself, but some people did. Now, many of the things when I became a Christian, I brought from that, and I was doing them for pure legalism. But I don't do them for legalism now anymore. I do them because I love the Lord. And you know, there is a difference. I would warn you against legalism. I would encourage you to do the right things on the Lord's Day because we love Him. Now, have you been in hospital on a Sunday? Sure you have. I have. It's terrible. It's a long day. It's such a long day. You know, you feel as if somebody put you in a prison. It's not so bad on the other days, but on a Sunday, you know where you want to be. It's the hardest thing on earth not to be in the house of the Lord. Why? Not only do we want to keep the Sabbath day, we want to keep it holy and to honour Him. And I believe that they that honour Him, I will honour them. Now then, I think also in some of the places I've known that Sabbath keeping has become the gospel. That's wrong. That's wrong. The gospel must be the Trinity and the redemptive work of our Saviour. That must be central. But after having said that, we must not be careless in these instructions that we have. And they are so lovely here. He says, now I've prepared you, you're my treasure, and I love you. And I want you to show your love to me. Here, 1, 2, 3, it's quite easy. He said, now look, I only am your God. I don't want anybody on my chair in your heart. On the throne there. Having stood that, say yes, Lord. Well, sometimes you know, I know, but help me to tear it from thy throne. Then he says, I also want you to respect my name. I don't object to you calling me, but that you don't use me. Because that's blasphemy. Don't use me. But certainly you may use my name in the right context for the right purpose. And then there is just the beginning, for us, the beginning of the week. There is one day I want you to set apart for me. And that, you know, will be a good thing for you. It'll put you straight for the days ahead. To honour me, to respect me, to worship me, to adore me. And in order to do this, rather than having these rigid laws that I've kind of described to you as a kind of background, the pathetic efforts of people where they become legalistic. We put things aside, don't we, in order to do. That's the truth, isn't it? We put things that are a hindrance aside in order to do that which is right. Now then, I finished there. The Lord's Day also being kept is a tremendous testimony to pagan people, and it worries them to see you open your door on a Sabbath morning and a Sabbath evening. Our Lord summarizes the Ten Commandments and this first part, thou shalt love the Lord thy God. How shall I love him? Shall it be now in a legalistic way? Because there is a suggestion here. No, thou shalt love the Lord thy God. You see, the lovely, we look at it now through the eyes of Jesus. We'll express it by God being our only God and honour his name and honour his day. We'll express it like that, but our motivation will be love. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. Oh, that's a tremendous thing. A God comes first, and idols go out, name is revered, and in He is foremost in our thoughts. We're coming then to God moulding a people. He's brought them out of Egypt, and what a problem it is to get Egypt out of them. You know, but He's showing them the way, and He's now trusting them with these commandments, these wonderful commandments. The hymn that we're going to sing in a moment has one stanza. I've got a hymn. It will be number 78, and there's one stanza particularly that drew my attention this morning. It's the third one. Our midnight is thy smile withdrawn. Now, for our congregation here, what would be our midnight in Heath? What would be my midnight? What would be your midnight? A dark hour, a frightening hour. Our midnight is thy smile withdrawn. Right? Our noontide is thy gracious dawn. You know, when thy dawn comes, it's like midday for me, because your smile is around me. Our rainbow arc, thy mercy sign, all save the clouds of sin, are thine. Well, there we are. We can learn from this, as Moses is learning, and what they are learning mainly here, they are now learning something of the character of God. And in our dear generation, we must not lose sight. When we are so happy in our assurance of salvation, we must not lose sight of the character of God. Now shall we pray? Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we worship thee and we praise thee. We thank thee for thy goodness to us and ask thy blessing for every one of us here. Words that are amiss or careless or put badly, eliminate them, Father, and only those that are valued, may they remain. For thy name's sake. Amen.